This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, A Parable, Out with the Old and with the New.
A parable. What is a parable? A parable is defined as a short story that illustrates a spiritual truth. Jesus was the master of parables. And the reason he was is because Jesus is the master of life. He's able to see beyond the surface where we don't ever get a chance to go. We take people on face value. We look at people and we think, that's it. Well, that's not it. What you're seeing out here is not the real person. The real person is in here. Behind the eyes is the real person. The one you and I never get a chance to see or share with others. Jesus' parables stand alone and defy comparisons. I love the fact that many scholars believe that Aesop's fables, you heard of them, and the Canterbury Tales of Chaucer seem to pale in significance alongside the matchless stories of him who remains the unrivaled teller of stories, Jesus. From the standpoint of their reality to life, the approximately 30 parables of Jesus are unsurpassed. I've titled this morning's message, Out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. And if there's one universal truth that we all know to be a fact, and that is change. Change is the fact of life. And it's amazing to me how so many words over the last 10 years have changed their original meaning. Let me share a few with them, and maybe you'll get a chuckle, or maybe you'll start throwing tomatoes. Do you remember when an application was something you filled out for a job? Do you remember when a CD was a bank account? Do you remember when a program was something you saw on television? Do you remember when a web was where spiders lived? Do you remember a hard drive was a long ride? Do you remember when memory was something you lost as you got older? I don't really remember that. A keyboard was a piano, and a virus was the flu. And if we know anything about the flu these days, I'm telling you. So today's message is about new wine, old wine bottles, new patches, and cloths. What's it about? So our text for the morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. If you have your Bibles, open to that with me. And if you don't, please, I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Verse 16, No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles break. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, I'm aware that that's not on the PowerPoint, but the next one will be. So here's the context of the parable. New wine and bottles is in the practice. He's making an analogy between the practices of religious fasting and the adherence to religious tradition. Jesus wasn't very big on those things. He wasn't very big on religious tradition, and he wasn't very big on the rules of the road. Fasting is the procedure and the practice of abstaining from eating food for a period of time. It's not dieting. As a lot of people, well, I'll fast, I'll lose 10 pounds. That ain't it. This has a reason. It's as an act, you do this as an act of repentance, or you couple it with prayer as a way of demonstrating your sincerity as you pray. Some of John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus with a criticism. Can you imagine John the Baptist criticizing Jesus? And it's wrapped up as a question. In verse 14, they asked Jesus, Why do we fast so often, but your disciples don't? In other words, we seem to be so much holier than they are and so much more religious, and they're not. Surprise? The disciples did fast. They didn't fast the way the Pharisees did or John the Baptist's followers did. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, and that will be up on here. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, will reward thee openly. Now, as I said, Jesus wasn't about all these religious traditions, but this he was about. He was not about public displays or bumper sticker religion. You know, just the one phrase that's supposed to say it all. Many Pharisees fasted twice a week. I mean, they really thought that they were pretty special and they were pretty holy because they were doing the religious thing. But did their religiosity really make a change in their life? Did it make them good people? People go through the motions of religion. They go through all of the, making sure they keep the days in some cases, making sure that they pray over their meal and do all of these things. But does it affect those people for the good? And does it make them good people? Well, this is what Jesus said. In Luke 12:1, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? Most people say, well, Jesus, what would Jesus do? And as soon as you say something like, he'd call out the hypocrites, what? Jesus would never do that. Look at Luke 12:1, and that'll tell you. In fact, the hypocrites that Jesus called out more than anybody were the religious people. Because he found more hypocrisy in those who claim the faith than those who didn't care. And then listen to what John the Baptist called them in Matthew 3:7. This is what he called the Pharisees, who thought they were really the best. He called them a generation of vipers, a bunch of snakes. Now, I know that these two statements, which are negative, hypocrisy and being a generation of snakes, I know that there are a lot of people in the world like that today. And I know that a lot of times we hear from them. Jesus didn't hold with putting on a cloak of religion to gain the acclaim of others. He didn't believe that religion was perfectly safe. He believed that religion could be dangerous. People have done a lot of terrible things in the name of religion. And they've learned to hate in the name of some philosophy. More people have died at the hands of atheists in the 20th century than were ever killed because of religion. They talk about how many people died in the Crusades and how many people died in these various purges that were done. It's practically an ounce compared to the millions upon millions upon millions who have died at the hand of atheists. And those people who killed for the name of Christ were wrong because Jesus told them over and over again. You remember when Peter cut somebody's ear off? What did Jesus do? He put the ear back on. He said, put down the sword. And Jesus, when he was being judged, looked at his judge and said, when he was accused of being an insurrectionist, said, if I wanted my people to go to war, they'd pick up a sword. I'm not here for that. I'm here for the truth, and I'm here to give of myself. Jesus knew people could use religion to hurt and destroy. And sometimes when we see what people do in the name of Jesus, it's very depressing. The argument began way back in verse 11 when the Pharisees went to the disciples to complain about the fact that Jesus was eating with sinners. Imagine that. That meant that before we became Christians, that Jesus would be sitting with us. But he'd be reaching out to us. Guess what the Bible says? That he loved us before we became believers. While we were sinners, Christ came and died for us. So if you thought that he wasn't going to sit down with a bunch of sinners and show who he was and share who he was, you think this gospel is just for people inside this box? This message is for people inside the box and people outside of the box. For your friends and relatives who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's for everybody. Amen? And then John the Baptist followers came to Jesus to complain about the fact that his disciples experienced joyful worship. They were very happy people. That's a crime. Well, that's because John the Baptist and followers were very somber. Nothing wrong with being somber, but guess what? See this book? This is a happy book. This is a joy-filled book. This is something that puts a smile on our heart and on our soul. God wants us to be happy. Keeps on saying, happy are ye, happy are ye, happy are ye, blessed are ye, another word for being happy. He throws blessings, and God showers us with happiness and showers us with joy. He even sent the Holy Spirit into the world possessing certain gifts, and one of them was joy. The fruit of the Spirit, joy is one of them. The happy life, we have a happy faith. And the idea of now John the Baptist is using his technique to have Satan and the world divide us and conquer us is an old technique. The fact that we can have division within the church is nothing new. That's one of the things that I and the deacons work towards here, to keep us together. Remember someone said that Jesus called the Christians sheep because sheep scatter? We want to keep together. We have to learn to disagree agreeably. And we can do it, and we've been doing it. But Satan uses it to create dissension in the home, one against the other. The kids go to mom, and mom, can I have this? And mom says, no. And then they go to dad. Actually, it's really the other way around. And then they go to dad and say, can we have this? And dad says, sure, go right ahead. And then they come back and say, daddy said we can have more. What does mom say? No, you can't. What are you going to do? But it's a way to break up that parental power. It's used in the workplace to spread vicious rumors about coworkers so somebody can get close to the boss. I was in business for 30 years, and that's all I ever saw was that kind of stuff, people trying to get nuzzle up to the boss. Sometimes it's used in the church, or those whispering campaigns against somebody in the congregation. Jesus' critics couldn't stand that his disciples were filled with joy. You have a joyful heart. I know that you might be going through some tough times right now, but can you have a joyful heart at this point? And the answer is you can. You can. It's not impossible. It's quite possible. Verse 15, Jesus responds by saying, they rejoice because I'm here with them. Think about that. The reason that the disciples were rejoicing was because they had the privilege for 3 years to walk around with Jesus. And Jesus was amazing. And to feel his presence, to be in the presence of God in the flesh, and to know it, to be hearing his messages of blessing and encouragement and warning and promise, to be in the same room with that, to be under that umbrella of ministry that's uplifting, what did that do to them? Well, what it did to them is it made them very happy campers, very happy. And Jesus said, as long as I'm with them, they're going to celebrate. Because the reality is this, that there is going to be plenty of time for them to cry. When I'm hanging on that cross, when I'm put in that ground for 3 days, and it isn't until they come to the realization that I've risen from the dead. It isn't until they come to that place where they understand what it means that I've risen from the dead after 3 days and now ascended into heaven, that they will rejoice. Jesus was on earth to fill his disciples and you and me with something new. Now we're starting to get to the sermon. All of that was preliminary. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus was going on record that something new would replace something old. We called it the New Testament. We called it the Old Testament. He had come to change the very essence of man's relationship to God. This was not going to be a minor adjustment to the spiritual landscape. This was going to be a complete makeover, something revolutionary. So he expresses the need for change this way. In effect, what he says in those verses that we read, it's not a good idea to patch over something broken. Sometimes the patch is stronger than what it's patched to, and that just creates a bigger problem. And then he also went on to say, it's not a good idea to put fermenting wine into old animal skin bottles, because as the wine expands, it will press the old bottles like a balloon that's been overblown and it bursts. Jesus says it makes more sense to use a new skin or a new bottle because it will be able to live up to the test. Something stronger has to replace something weaker. And that's what he came to share. The events and parables in chapter 9 are set against the traditions of Judaism. and God's interaction with his people on the basis of what they did. You remember how they found peace with God? How they found forgiveness of their sins? They killed an animal. They killed an ox. They killed a lamb. And they put that animal on as a sacrifice before the Lord. And the priests took that and did whatever it is that they do to make it a sacrifice unto the Lord for the righteousness of the people. They had man-made temples, and their adherence to laws and traditions was what their religion was all about. It was about what they did, the days they took as holy, the sacrifices they made, the times that they were in synagogue. All of these things were supposedly being added to their record. As long as they kept doing all of these things, as long as their good deeds outweighed their bad deeds, they were in good standing with God. But as I always like to say, how do you know? How do you know if your bad deeds are less than your good deeds? Are you keeping count? Have you hired an accountant? You have somebody keeping count someplace? I mean, what if you're up to 102 bad deeds and only 80 good deeds? What are you going to do? How fast can you make up for that? A new day had dawned with the birth of Jesus. He was God's anointed. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. He was God's promised one, and that's what the word Messiah meant. In the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus was prophesied all the way back from Genesis, all the way through the books of the Old Testament, and they were fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament, and there are more promises yet to be fulfilled. In him, all things would pass away, and all things would become new. Jesus was not only forecasting a new day, but he was forecasting a new way to salvation. Not the old way of earning your salvation. Not the old way of doing to find salvation, but something different. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sin." Now, somehow or another, over the decades and over the centuries, we've gotten this idea that sin has different levels. You know, black sin, white sin, sin that merits death, sin that just merits punishment. Can I tell you this? This is a biblical truth. Sin is sin. There is no difference between the white lie and stealing from the bank or stealing from somebody at home or go down the list. In God's economy, in God's sight, sin is sin. If you've broken one, the Bible says, you've broken them all. And God looks at it that way. He takes it seriously. How serious does God take sin? So much so that the Bible says he hates it. So much so, he found a way for us to be without the pressure of sin. And that was salvation through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about it in a second. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus' illustration of love for you was to die for you. As he spoke and as he acted, he did so with the authority of God to the amazement of those who saw him. Mark 1:27, he was asked, "What thing is this? What's this new thing you're talking about? What's this new doctrine?" The apostles thought that Jews and Gentiles alike, they had a doctrine that was distinctly different from anything previously known. This new teaching maintained that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ plus what? What? Yeah, but what's the other word I'm looking for? Nothing. Salvation was through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. You didn't have to do anything to earn your salvation. You don't have to do anything to keep your salvation. You are saved. Hang on to that truth, because you're going to sin, maybe even this afternoon. You're going to sin, and then you're going to think you lost it all, because some people believe that you sinned and you lost it all. No, you haven't lost it all. The remedy for you sinning is to confess, ask God to forgive you, claim the blood of Jesus Christ, and pray to God that you don't do it again. Here's faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou may be saved. Did you see that may up there? You didn't get a may. How about might be saved? What does it say? It's the fact. It's the case. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on that cross, that he was buried 3 days, that he was resurrected from that grave. You believe on those things. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, that is the heart of the gospel. If you believe in that Jesus, not the Jesus of history, not the Jesus of the politician, not the Jesus of professional people, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus contained in this book, you believe on him and claim as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a what? The gift. You can't earn a gift. That's called your wages. Can't earn a gift. Gift of God. Not of works, not by what you do, lest any man should boast. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. And hear it again. You can't do anything to lose it. You're secure in Jesus' hands. Amen? Don't let them tell you that you can lose your salvation. Because if that's true, if you sin, you lose your salvation. You'll be losing your salvation every 15 minutes. What are you going to do then? Ephesians 2:2. This is known in biblical history as the, quote, dispensation of the grace of God. You're living in that period of time called the church age. Things change. You're no longer offering sacrifice. The only sacrifice God wants from you is you. What does God demand from you? You're all. What does he want from us that's pleasing? We're all in. Too many of us are on the fence. Too many of us are just warming the pew. Too few of us go out and share the Christ that we know as Lord and Savior with the people we know need him. And everybody you know who has rejected Jesus Christ needs him. And who are they going to get to tell them? You. Jesus told his disciples in John 6:60 that these new revelations would be hard for some people to receive, and it is. Some people just can't come up with the understanding that they can't lose their salvation. Or that they have to earn their salvation. Or in order to be forgiven, they've got to do something called the quid pro quo. That if you want to be forgiven, you've got to do this for God. Do this and I'll forgive you. No. The Bible says if you confess, if you agree with God that what you've done is sin and ask him to forgive you, he will. There may be even people sitting here this morning who have feel that they've done something in their life so bad and so unredeemable that God will never forgive them. I'm going to put it to you very gently. This is a lie from Satan. And don't you swallow it. You can be forgiven from whatever it is that's in your past, no matter how dark it is. If with your heart and with your soul and with your lips you confess Jesus Christ as Savior and ask him to forgive you. Help is on the way. The new idea that God would establish a personal, loving relationship with all people, irrespective of their nationality, gender, social status, or past, is difficult for some people. I am so sick and tired of the way in which our culture divides people. Divides us along our status in life, divides us along our sex, men against women, women against men, along our races. I am so tired of that because I serve the author of this book, the God of salvation, and he's in it for everybody. Jesus didn't die for a few. He died for all. The new idea that the creator of the universe would interact with his human creation on an intimate, individual basis is hard for some people to understand. Individual basis. When he talks about love, he's talking about you. You. Not me alone. Not you alone. How wonderful is it that God could forgive the sin of the most sinful, love the most unlovely, embrace the lonely, bring hope to the hopeless, help to the needy, and give life to fallen man. How amazing. How amazing it is that each and every day for the believer is a new day. This is the day the Lord has made. What will you do with it? This is the day to allow the Lord to take your attitudes and your priorities and readjust them. Sometimes we need a mental makeover. Sometimes we need an attitude makeover because we're walking around so glum. We're letting what goes on in the outside world infiltrate our hearts and our minds. We're allowing them to tell us whether we could be happy or not, to tell us what we need to believe, to tell us what we need to do. Getting awfully tired of it. Because this is who I listen to. And this is what I believe. And no matter what the world has to say, I'm not going to give in. I'm going to resist anything that's not biblical. And so are you. Each day is a gift from God, a new gift. And again, the question comes, what will you do with it? Will you see this as the best day of your life? This is the day you've got. What will you do? From chicken soup. I love that phrase, chicken soup. I can't hurt. Chicken soup for a surviving soul. The best day of my life. Today, when I awoke, suddenly, I realized this is the best day of my life ever. There were times when I wondered if I would make it to today, but I did. And because I did, I'm going to celebrate, just like the apostle, just like the disciple. Celebrate. Today, I'm going to celebrate what an unbelievable life I've had so far. The accomplishments, the many blessings, and yes, even the hardships, because they have served to make me stronger. I will go through this day with my head held high and happy heart. I will marvel at God's seemingly simple gifts, the morning dew, the sun, the clouds, the trees, the flowers, the birds. Today, none of these miraculous creations will escape my notice. Today, I shall share my excitement for life with other people. I'll make somebody smile. I'll go out of my way to perform an unexpected act of kindness for somebody I don't even know. Today, I'll give a sincere compliment to someone who seems down. I'll tell a child how special he or she is, and I'll tell someone I love just how deeply I care for her and how much she means to me. Today is the day I quit worrying about what I don't have and start being grateful for all the wonderful things God has already given me. I'll remember that to worry is just a waste of time because my faith in God and His divine plan ensures everything will just be fine. And tonight, before I go to bed, I will go outside and raise my eyes to heaven. I will stand in awe at the beauty of the stars and the moon. I will praise my God for these magnificent treasures. As the day ends and I lay my head down on a pillow, I will thank Jesus for the best day of my life. And I will sleep the sleep of a contented child, excited with expectation, because I know tomorrow is going to be the best day of my life ever. Gregory M. Lussig-Mont, Ph.D. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. Or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.